Open up Acts chapter 1 and we'll read verse 1 to 11 together now. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Well, good morning, church family. My name's Scott. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at HBC, and I've just come back from 2 weeks of leave with my family. We got to head up to Yamba and just rest and spend time with God and each other. We got to hang out with another church family at McLean, and it was great to be able to meet with them last Sunday, but it's so good to be back here with you guys and to be opening up God's Word and worshipping Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Now, I became a Christian about 15 years ago. And when I first became a Christian, I think it actually took me a couple of years to grasp that Jesus was not only my Saviour, but he was also my Lord. Now, the reality is Jesus is not one or the other. He's both Lord and Saviour. But in those first couple of years as a young Christian, I was happy to receive God's love and his grace and mercy and forgiveness. I was happy to come along to church for the enjoyment and blessing that it gave me. But there were still parts of my life that were off limits completely to God. My speech around mates, getting drunk. There were parts of the Bible I thought were rubbish in those first couple of years. God's teaching on sexuality or men and women being equal but different. I hated those parts of the Bible in those early years. In my work and friendships, I remember caring more about my reputation than I did about sharing my faith or the fact that I even went to church. Now, for each one of us today, no matter how long we've been a Christian, we find ourselves in a spiritual wrestle to have Jesus not only as our Saviour, but the Lord of our life. And I reckon one of the biggest reasons we can go through this wrestle is that it can be just so easy to lower our gaze to the things of this earth. You know, to play the ball that's always happening here and now in the things we can see today. Those urgent and important things that we can see and touch. And we just get caught up and a bit distracted in things that are good in this world, things like relationships and work and just the busyness of life. But in Colossians 3:1, Paul commands us as Christians not to set our hearts and minds on earthly things, but to set our minds and hearts on things above. To think about Jesus as our risen Lord, reigning at the right hand of God at this moment. And so today, in our final week of this series, the God-Man series, looking at the person and work of Jesus, that's what we're going to spend today doing. We've looked at the Son's divinity, Jesus' humanity. Last week we saw his work on the cross. And today we're going to think about Christ's exaltation. He's lifting up to glory as Lord over all. And so to kind of try and pull that whole work of exaltation apart, we're going to do three things. We're going to look at his past resurrection, his ascension to a present reign, and his future return. And as we do that, we're going to be encouraged to see that Jesus is the kind of Lord who not only deserves our obedience, but he's one who wins our adoration and delight. And so as we look at these three things, his resurrection, his ascension to reign, and his return, we're just going to pull out a couple of 1,000 things that we could talk about when it comes to the implications of each of those works of Christ. But come with me as we think about the resurrection, come with me to the year 33 AD. It was likely the year 33 AD, Friday the 3rd of April, when Jesus, who claimed to be both God and Messiah, has just died on a Roman cross around 3 p.m. that Friday afternoon. And even though Jesus had taught his disciples, his followers, that his death was part of the plan, they were despondent. They thought Jesus as God's king was going to bring this day of the Lord, this day where God's enemies were going to be judged, and he was going to establish God's eternal kingdom and save his people. But then on Sunday, the 5th of April, 33 AD, some of the women disciples were going to Jesus' tomb where they'd laid him on the Friday, and they were going to anoint his body, his dead body, with spices so it didn't smell. But when they got there, they found that the stone over the tomb had been rolled away. His body was gone. The tomb was empty. And angels came and they declared that the crucified one was now risen. And in Acts 1, just have a look down in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us in verse 3, after Jesus' suffering, he then went on to present himself to his disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days as the resurrected Christ, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Do you know, over those 40 days, the New Testament writers tells us that on one occasion in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of his disciples in one moment. Again and again throughout the Gospels, we see in multiple occasions that his disciples were able to touch him, they were able to grasp him, they saw him, they listened to him. We're told Jesus did a lot of eating over those days. In John 21, for breakfast, he had fish burgers. He didn't come back with great taste. But Jesus' resurrection, the point of all this, it was not private, and it wasn't merely spiritual. In fact, Jesus himself says in Luke 24:39, "Look at my hands and my feet," referencing these eternal scars of his crucifixion. "It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." This was a public, bodily, physical resurrection in our human history. His body was different. He could appear and disappear at will. But it was a human, bodily, physical resurrection, something that has never happened in our world before. And that is the point. This miracle was to proclaim to the world that Jesus is Lord of all. It was a work of the triune God. The Father is said to have raised him. The Spirit is said to have raised him. Jesus himself says he was going to raise himself, all to proclaim that he is Lord of all. But you know, it's so much more than just this historical proof that Jesus is Lord. We're going to look at two things now, that the resurrection, the impact that it actually has on the world around us. And the first one is that the resurrection confirms Jesus' victory over sin, death, and Satan. So in Romans 6:23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." And what he's saying there is our sin, all of humanity's rebellion against God, it actually demands the payment of death. And so to really know that the penalty for sin has actually been paid, and that Jesus could then offer us the free gift of eternal life, he needed to not only die, but he had to beat death. He had to be raised back to life. And that is what happened. And so Peter proclaims at Pentecost in Acts 2, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Paul, in this whole chapter about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, sings at the end of it, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Hebrews 2, the pastor of Hebrews says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." And so when you think about it, you go back to that year 33 AD, as Jesus appeared to his disciples in this new, glorious, eternal, resurrected body, his body still bore the scars of his death on the cross. God didn't have to leave them there. You know, he could have healed that, taken them away. But I think he left them there as trophies to show that through his death and now resurrection, he had broken the power that sin, death, and the devil had over God's people. Which means as Christians, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, we're not a people enslaved by a fear of death. I don't know what week you've had, what suffering might be going on in your life, but as Christians, you have an eternal hope that no one else in this world does, that there is life beyond the grave. Death is not good, but we need not fear it. We don't need to fear the devil either. The battle is still happening in this moment, but we know the war has already been won in Jesus' death and resurrection. And when it comes to sin in our lives, Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. And I think what he's saying there is the resurrection is proof that Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf has secured our salvation. But it does more than that. In Acts 13, Paul says, "Unlike David, the one whom God raised from the dead in Jesus did not see decay. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin." Now, the resurrection proves more than the fact that Jesus paid for our sin. It shows us that as Christians, we've been freed from sin's enslaving power over us. And you know what that means? Whatever wrestle you are having with sin in this moment, whether you got one of those nagging sins that you're just struggling to beat, in Christ, it does not have power over you. Repent and lean into the power of Christ in his resurrection, and he promises he will transform you to be more like him. That's the first thing, the victory over sin, death, and the devil. The second thing with the resurrection is that with the resurrection, a new creation has come now. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You know, we regard people by their wealth or by their gender or by their status or position or their ethnicity. As Christians, we don't regard people by that worldly point of view anymore. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, here is how we regard people. The new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. If the cross is the climax of God's saving work and the revealing of his glory, the resurrection is then the turning point of human history. It marks the passing away of this creation as we know it. This world as we know it is ending. And the resurrection moves us into what the Bible writers call the last days, where we're awaiting Jesus' return. And when he returns, we're going to experience the fullness of the new creation, a world free from the effects of the brokenness of sin and God's judgment and death. And the Bible writers teach us that in the midst of these last days that we are in right now, the last days will be terrible. People will continue to reject Jesus. They'll continue to be hostile and hate us. We will continue to be tempted by sin. People will persecute us, scoff at believers. But the amazing thing is, in the overlap of these two ages, through the resurrection, God has already started to prepare a new humanity now for the coming of that physical new creation. We are in the days right now in which God is spiritually resurrecting and saving a new humanity to himself. Which is why Paul could say, if anyone is in Christ, if you're united to Jesus, if you belong to him, if you've trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, then the new creation has already come into your souls. We await a physical resurrection like Jesus, who is the first fruits that we will follow in that physical resurrection. But right now, by the power of his Holy Spirit, if you're in Christ, you've been spiritually resurrected, brought from death to life, to get you ready for a new home. A citizenship that is not of this passing world, but a citizenship that is in heaven, in the eternal presence of God. But I reckon that raises a question. What is Jesus exactly doing right now? Like, how is he accomplishing that? If the resurrection is this turning point of the world, what is Jesus doing right now? And so we'll start looking at his ascension to reign. And come back with me to the year 33 AD and Acts chapter 1. So he's rose from the grave. And then he's appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And so 40 days after his resurrection, I don't know if it was exactly this day, but we'll say around Thursday the 14th of May in the year 33 AD, 40 days after, he says to his disciples in Acts 1:8, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Where did Jesus go in that moment? Like, what's going on with the clouds up there? Is he just going out because he's getting a clearer view, just wanted to go for a bit of a fly or something like that? Well, numerous times in the New Testament, the writers affirm that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. And so in this moment of Jesus' ascension, this is the first time that Jesus goes into heaven, not only as fully God, but now as one who is fully and physically human. It's the first time that a human has gone into the presence of God in heaven. So what is he doing at the right hand of God? You know, is he just chilling out on God's throne, having some grapes? Or like, what's Jesus doing on that throne? We're going to think about two things that he's doing at the right hand of God. The first one is that he's interceding for us with his Father. One thing Jesus is doing right now for all Christians is interceding, mediating, advocating for us with his Father. So Paul says in Romans 8:34, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us at God's right hand. Or in Hebrews 7:24-24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He's a mediator between us and God. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for his people. When Jesus died on the cross, he made a single, once-for-all, perfect sacrifice for our sins. But now at the right hand of God, when we sin, when we face hardships, when we're tempted, Jesus stands right now as our advocate, continually presenting his finished work on the cross to God the Father. Now let's just dwell on this for a little bit more. The Bible speaks of Satan as kind of having this two-step strategy to rock us away from God. The Bible speaks about Satan tempting us and enticing us into sin. And if we sin, the second step of his strategy is then to turn around and accuse us. God, look at what your people did. You're a dirty sinner. That's his strategy. He plays off our guilt to try and get us to feel unworthy, and so therefore he wants us to distance ourselves from God. But in those moments, remember Jesus is right next to his Father, saying, those sinners, they're with me. Sure, they've sinned. But that sin, and that one, I paid for them all once and for all on the cross. By my blood, they are righteous. They are holy. They are dearly loved by us. So there is now no condemnation for them, Father. How little do we set our hearts on that reality? When we sin right now and at every moment in our lives, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In those moments, don't push God away, but repent and draw into his open arms that are always ready to forgive because of that once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is interceding for us right now with our Father. Now, something else that Jesus is doing at God's right hand is reigning over God's kingdom with all authority at this very moment. That actually makes sense of what his ascension is. Now, we don't think about kings and queens and their power and how they move into their roles very much, but last year when Queen Elizabeth died, we spoke of Prince Charles ascending to the throne. You know, Jesus doesn't ascend into the clouds because ancient people thought heaven was physically above the clouds. I think that's what we are often tempted to think. He ascends into the clouds because it's symbolic, just to show that he is ascending to the throne. He's ascending to his reign. And so in the moment of his ascension, what is happening is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the human king who is also fully God, comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he begins reigning over God's eternal kingdom. And so right now in 2023, this is what Jesus is doing at God's right hand. He's establishing and building God's eternal kingdom with power while he prepares a place for us in his Father's house, the new creation. Jesus now is saving more and more people who will come into that house. But more than that, he's bringing all things under his rule and reign, whether people will willingly bow their knee or not. So Paul says in Philippians 2:9-11, God exalted Jesus to the highest place, the right hand on the throne. And he gave him the name that is above every name, Lord, God, King. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and even under the earth they're going to bow. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus right now is sovereignly reigning to bring history to that fulfillment, where either willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your neighbour, your kids' teachers, the people you play sport with, half of Newcastle, watching the planes, every knee will bow. History is moving to that moment. But listen to what Jesus says about how he is going to build his kingdom and move towards that moment in Matthew 28. Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm reigning as king. How am I going to enact my saving reign? Therefore, you, my disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now, have you ever wondered there how Jesus can say, "I am always with you," when he's ascended to be with his Father? It could be that Jesus is just kind of thinking about his divinity, you know, he's present at all times, everywhere in the universe. But I actually think it's more than that. I think he's saying that as he ascends to his Father, he's going to send his promised Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And they're so united, if you remember from week one, the eternal relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. To send his Spirit is to send himself to be with us right now in this very room and always. And he sends his Spirit not only to save us and make us new creations, to make us alive, to spiritually resurrect us, but also to empower us to join in the Son's work of growing God's kingdom, making more and more mature disciples of all nations to the glory of God. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2:6, God has raised us up, his people, his church, with Christ now, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You ever thought about that? By God's grace, Christian, you've been spiritually resurrected and spiritually ascended to sit on the throne with Jesus, to be a co-heir with Christ. You are seated with Christ in heaven right now at this very moment at the right hand of God. And that means we've been given this amazing privilege of reigning with him as he uses his people to grow his kingdom through the making of disciples. He uses us to help people willingly bow their knee and adore and delight in Jesus as our Lord. What an honor that this puny little sinner here gets to work side by side with our King. And we get the blessing of seeing more and more people come to know him and join in his family in that eternal relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Doesn't that give your life clarity? Doesn't that give your life meaning and purpose about why you wake up? This is where all of history is heading, and we right now have been given the privilege to join in on the work of growing God's kingdom, and he is growing it. That's why in the last days we can have such great optimism, because now is the day of salvation as we await Jesus' return. So that's his ascension to reign. But finally, let's think about his return and come back again to 33 AD. And Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to intercede and reign at the right hand of God right now. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, after Jesus ascended, Luke says the disciples were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And so here is the promise. One day in the future, Jesus as fully God and fully man will return. Lots of people have creative theories about when that will be. But the Bible says it's going to be like a thief in the night. And the implication is a thief doesn't let you know when he's coming to steal your stuff. Jesus says in Acts 1:7, it's not for us to know as his disciples the time and date the Father has set for that final consummation of his kingdom. So we don't know when Jesus is going to return. But the Bible says it's going to be an obvious day. Trumpets are going to sound across the universe. Angels are going to come with roaring voices to announce the descent of the Son of Man who's going to come on clouds. And on that day, that will be the moment that this creation passes away once and for all. The heavens will disappear with a roar and the earth laid bare, and the new creation we long for will descend with the Son of Man for eternity. And again, in light of that return, as God's people, we're encouraged to be on guard, to be alert, to be awake, because it could happen at any moment. We're to be a people who pray and love and live holy and godly lives in light of that eternal reality. Because listen to the two things that Jesus says are going to happen on that day in John chapter 5. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The spiritual resurrection happens now. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Now thinking about the future. "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Let's think about eternal condemnation for a moment. On that final day of the Lord, Jesus says all humanity are going to be raised. Those who have done what is evil, who haven't listened to Jesus, who have continued to reject him, they will be eternally condemned, experiencing the wrath of God in hell forever. And the Bible describes hell as a horrible place where people are separated from all of the blessings of God. Even in this world, in the midst of the brokenness, everyone receives blessing and life from God. Hell, that will all be taken away. But more than that, it's not a place where Satan and his demons reign, like our culture tends to think. Hell is a place where God reigns, actively punishing all of his enemies, pouring out his righteous wrath against their sin and evil, ultimately their rebellion against him, which they'll continue to do into eternity. And as we think about that doctrine, it should bring great sadness. As I think about loved ones who have already died without Christ. Think about our neighbours who came over the other night who don't yet know Jesus and what they will be facing. And yet also, this doctrine is to bring a comfort to Christians because God is such a God of love that justice will be done. All wrongs in this world, there will be a day when they are made right in his eternal punishment. And it ought to remind us that the number one need for those who don't know Jesus is not food, clothing, and housing, education, although all of those things are good. The number one need for those who don't know Jesus is to be saved. But on the other hand, Jesus says in John chapter 5 that those who have done what is good, which isn't this works-based salvation, but it's those who've listened to Jesus and trusted him as Lord and Saviour, they will rise to eternal life. And you know, on that day, even as Christians, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as saved sinners. And we're going to be judged on that day. although God's not going to hold our sins against us, as we stand before that judgment seat of Christ, we have security of our salvation. And yet our works done in the body are still going to be judged. We will receive God's blessing for the things we've done, living not for ourselves, but for Him who was raised from the dead. We're also on that day somehow going to judge the world with Christ and judge angels. I have no idea what that even looks like or what that is, what that means, but the Bible teaches it. But as Christ brings in the consummation, the climax of His kingdom, as the new creation descends with the Son of Man, we look forward to an eternity where all sin and suffering and death will cease. We will no longer sin in eternity. We will no longer die or suffer in heaven. And just as Jesus was physically raised with a glorious, imperishable, eternal body, so will we. Now, all those aches and pains, the groaning as you get older, they're all going to be gone. And we experience this beautiful, physical, glorious body that is so changed to fit in with that new creation. And so Paul can say in Philippians 3, unlike those who set their minds on earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Just as Jesus became like us, taking on our humanity, when He returns on that day, the Lord will become like Him, taking on His glorious humanity. Do you know, in heaven, we're going to be able to walk up to Jesus. It's going to be physical. We'll be able to give Him a hug, handshake, high five, fist pump, whatever as you go there. Now, it's going to be this physical and beyond our comprehension of how glorious the new creation will be. But you know what I reckon the best part of eternity is going to be? Not the lack of sin and suffering and death, although all that stuff's going to be good. I think the best thing about eternity is that we'll be able to sit with Jesus face to face, look Him in His eyes, and tell Him how grateful we are and how much we love Him. HBC, He is a Lord who doesn't just demand our obedience, but He wins our adoration and delight. Let's be a people who have Jesus not only as our Saviour, but as our Lord. Let's be a people who obey Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God in the last days. But when Christ, who is your life, appears and returns, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to continue to reflect on this as we do the Lord's Supper. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank You for this whole series as we've been able to reflect on the person and work of Your Son. We thank You particularly today as we dwell on His resurrection, His current reign, and His future return. Just all of the immense affections that dwells within us, the joy that is set before us, the endurance that You give us to face this world and the brokenness and persecution as Christians. In all of this, help us to be a people who take great comfort and assurance and delight in setting our hearts and minds on things above. Lord, ultimately we pray that we would be a people who live with Jesus not only as our Saviour, but also as our Lord, glorifying and loving Him, delighting and adoring in Him with every ounce of our strength and our soul. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.